Since when we look at Lord's Day 34, we were dealing with God's law, and the focus there, of course, is especially on the Ten Commandments. It's good that we read first Luke 18, which has a lot to teach us about God's law. One of the things that is worth keeping in mind as we read this is the number of the commandments that are mentioned or touched upon at least in this passage in Luke 18, verses 18 to 27, and the other issue being, of course, how that ties in with God's grace. Luke 18, from verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." Would you also turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 to 5. Actually, I think I'll read... I will read verse 6 as well, since I mentioned it a couple of times in the sermon. But Deuteronomy 5, I'll read verses 1 to 6. But the text is 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5. And following that, I'll read from Lord's Day 34. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the words of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" And then also Lord's Day 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not going to read the Ten Commandments again in their entirety. We read them this morning. But I'll read the first part of question 92, and then I'll read question 93. Question 92, what does the Lord say in his law? God spoke all these words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then follows the Ten Commandments. And then question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to listen to your word as those who see that word as coming from you, those who see this word as the word of Jesus Christ from him and telling us about him in its entirety, a word that shows us our need of him and how we may serve you acceptably through him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, question 91, which we looked at previously, gave us a definition of good, and that definition of good included this truth that good, as far as God is concerned, is only that which conforms to God's law. Question 92 then follows on by asking what the Lord says in that law. So the definition first in the previous question, that good is defined in terms of God's law, and now we're told, at least in summary form, what that law actually is. And so in the rest of that question, you get the listing of the Ten Commandments, and then question 93 adds into the picture Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments into two basic principles, wholehearted love of God and love of your neighbour as yourself, as per Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Well, as you might be aware, there are those who say that in the New Testament, that this law isn't really, for the New Testament Christian, this law is not really very relevant. For those who have been saved by grace, for those who have been filled with the Spirit of God, the argument goes, we don't really need to think of ourselves as bound by law anymore. Romans 6 verse 14, at least the second half of it, you are not under law, but under grace. Those are the kind of verses that people quote to try and make this point. And certainly there are many today who mistakenly conclude from verses like this that it is legalistic to consider the details of biblical law as a requirement. That all we need to worry about is the law of love, where love in this case is defined very, very vaguely, rather than with any kind of detail. Or as one federation of churches put it in their synodical statement on such things, we have moved away from a rules-based approach to the law of God. There's a certain irony in that statement. We've moved away from a rule-based approach to rules, you might paraphrase it that way, and we have moved to a grace-based approach. And you often hear statements of this kind. And quite apart from that, quite apart from those who misconstrue the role of the law in the Christian's life today, quite apart from that, even for those of us, and I take it that that's those of us sitting here today, those of us who do take the law of God seriously, but even so, as believers, we have enough struggles already, even for those who do believe in its ongoing validity, we have enough struggle actually trying to keep it. And so it is important for us to ask, why listen to the law? Even if we've got the right view of law, it's still important to ask that question. Why listen to it? Because we are rather hard of hearing when it comes to these things. Three reasons then that are given in the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. Three reasons to listen to the law. Firstly, because it is commanded. Secondly, because it is covenanted. And thirdly, because it is mediated. The law is commanded, covenanted, and mediated. In the first place, then, we should listen to the Ten Commandments because God has commanded his people to do so. And we see that coming out in this text. We see the authority of God at work here when Moses summons Israel to come and hear what he's saying. He doesn't say to the people, I'm going to be giving a talk on the law and you're free to come along to our combined Bible study if you want to tonight, but if that's only if you want to, if you've got nothing better to do. He summons the people. And he does that with authority because God is summoning the people. And he's summoning them to hear how they should be regarding the law which Moses is about to give again. Then, of course, after making it clear that this is not an option, the people have to come and hear the law, he gives three commands that have to do with the reception of the law, with the reception of the Ten Commandments. Hear, learn, and observe. And once again, this is not an option. These are commands. And that's the very opposite of a casual and careless or optional approach to the law of God. No, the people are to, first of all, listen carefully. Listening carefully is necessary if you want to learn rather than to forget. I find for myself when my internal male GPS system isn't working quite as it's supposed to, I sometimes ask directions. And on those occasions, I find that if I don't really listen carefully to what's being said, I can hear every word that's spoken, and yet at the end of it, if I haven't made the effort to remember, I go away and I say, oh no, was it turn left or turn right? Oh, which way do we have to go now? And most likely I won't be able to go where I'm supposed to go. There's a way of listening where you are actually consciously trying to remember, and then there's a way of listening so that afterwards it can just be water off a duck's back. And so here, the point is that we listen to God's law in a way that we don't forget it. It's listening to remember. And you need to remember it to do the other thing that's commanded here, and that is to observe it, and not just to observe it, but to observe it carefully. In other words, to be diligent to act on what you've heard and learned, rather than being a mere hearer of God's word. Well, there are other features in the text that stress the great importance of heeding these instructions. For one thing, these commandments are described as statutes and ordinances, which Moses is speaking, but then Moses is speaking this as a declaration of the word of the Lord, which was given him to tell to God's people. And verses 4 and 5 speak that way. So this is not just Moses' words. Why do we take it seriously? Because it's God's word. But also there's something in these words, statutes and ordinances. The word ordinances especially refers to judgments that come by way of government. In other words, we could put it this way, these are the judgments of the king. And when you are a citizen under the rule of a king, as we are citizens under the rule of the great king, who would dare to say, the king speaks, the king commands, but I'm not listening, I can't hear you? Who would dare to do that in the face of a powerful king? And certainly in the ancient world, who would dare to do that? But in effect, that is what we do sometimes with the Lord, when we don't listen carefully and strive to follow through from what we've learned. Also the word statute. The word statute implies something that is engraved. For example, engraved on stone. It's a word that speaks of permanence and stability. It's engraved there so that it won't be washed away. I write everything in fountain pen when I can, but that's not too good if you go out in the rain or spill a glass of water on it. It gets washed away. But this wasn't to be washed away. This is permanent. This is engraved on stone. It's the equivalent of what we mean today by the expression set in concrete. And again, it shows the importance of these things. Permanence and stability. And then the Lord also reminds Israel of the importance of these things by Moses' words, reminding them that this came from the holy God who spoke out of the fire on Mount Sinai. And that fire is something that implies the holiness of God, his awesome holiness. And the Ten Commandments are an expression of that awesome holiness. And for all of these reasons, then, they ought not to be taken lightly. Well, what follows after that introduction, is then 10 commandments, a summary of the abiding moral principles that underlie all of God's other statutes and ordinances. And as I indicated before, there are those who think that these things are no longer very relevant to the Christian, that they're not really set in concrete, or that even if they were set in concrete, that the concrete has been broken up by the new covenant. In order to answer that, I'd like you to note that Lord's Day 34 does not ask the question, what did the Lord say in his law? Lord's Day 34 asks, what does he say in the law? And that wording shows that as far as our Reformed fathers were concerned, and they got this from the Bible anyway, but as far as our Reformed fathers were concerned, this is still very much set in concrete. The concrete is intact. Also, another point on this, that what is listed in the Catechism is 10 commandments, and they are the 10 commandments found in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. There is not a single commandment from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 that has been left out. The fourth commandment has not been left out. Many today want to do that. Neither has any other commandment been left out. They are all still in force. They are all still to be heard, learned, and observed carefully. I said this comes out of the Scripture anyway, not just our Reformed fathers, and we see this in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Far from removing these commandments and replacing them simply with a law of love, where love is some kind of perhaps touchy-feely thing, rather than having concrete details that have to do with loving God and loving your neighbour by these details, by keeping these details. Far from that, the Lord Jesus shows the radical intent of the Ten Commandments, making it clear that not only are they in force in our practice, but it's so deep that it even has to govern the way that we speak and the way that we think. So he certainly doesn't lighten the law. He shows that always it was intended to be a whole person thing and a very deep thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord deals especially with the sixth, seventh, and ninth commandments. In Matthew 12, he deals with the fourth commandment. Ironically, a passage that is often used to try and argue that now that the Lord of the Sabbath has come, we don't have a Sabbath anymore, we don't have a Christian Sabbath, and we can forget the fourth commandment. If you look at verse 12 in that passage, when you go home, Matthew 12, verse 12, throughout that passage, the Lord Jesus is assuming that the Sabbath law still applies. Certainly, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to say what is a work of mercy or necessity on the Lord's Day, but that's the assumption that there is a Sabbath, a Christian Sabbath, still. Tenth commandment in Luke 18, don't covet, that comes into it very clearly, along with specific mention of the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth. Again, not saying these things don't apply, but assuming their ongoing validity. The positive side of the second commandment in John 4, verses 23 and 24, worship God in spirit and in truth, rather than in some false way, such as by images. The first commandment in John 17, verse 3, the basic principle of it, there's only one true God, therefore you've got to be ready to give up anything that goes against God. The third commandment implied in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, which deals with the situation of careless oaths. And that's only in Jesus' own, in the Gospels, in Jesus' specific teachings when he was on earth. You can look through the epistles and find these commandments upheld there as well. It is truly, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And the way in which the Lord fulfills the law and prophets does not nullify either. Neither law nor prophecy, law nor promise, is abolished by Jesus' fulfilling. For both of them, we must say that the believer today is required to trust the promises, because they're still valid, and also to obey the commandments, because essentially they're still valid. Second reason we listen to the law is because it's covenantal. And here I want to go over something I've touched on a few times, but it's quite a lot of quite a lot to take in, so it's worth summarizing again. And that is that covenant, in the Old Testament, the word essentially means an oath-bound promise. And one of the striking things that theologians and working with archaeologists, what they found in the last couple of centuries is that the format of the book of Deuteronomy especially, it follows the form of many of the ancient Near Eastern treaties. And in those treaties, they made, the parties involved, they made oath-bound promises to each other. That's why it's called a covenant. When one king conquered another nation and made that other nation his vassal state, and one of the common practices when they did so, conqueror would cut up pieces of sacrificial animals and the two parties would walk between those pieces and they would make oaths to each other. The conqueror would make an oath to provide for and to protect the conquered people, which were now part of his territory. And the conquered would promise to pay tribute, to obey the laws of their ruler, and so forth. The king would list certain rewards if the people would be obedient, but he would also put in that covenant document curses or sanctions or penalties, whatever you want to call them, for disobedience. And you see, this is the nature of God's covenant of grace with Abraham and his seed. In Genesis 15, there, of course, it was a vision, but in Genesis 15, only God passes between the cut animal pieces because the covenant is entirely by his initiative. Genesis 15 verse 18 describes this as God making a covenant. And the Hebrew word translated making literally means God cutting a covenant, presumably because of the cut animal pieces. And that is the same language that we find in verses 2 and 3 of our text. Same language, God made or cut a covenant with Israel. And like those ancient treaties, that covenant involves laws, conditions, obligations, with blessings attached, gracious blessings, if the people are obedient, and also with sanctions, with penalties warned of, covenant curses if the people are rebellious. And you see, the Ten Commandments summarize those covenant conditions, those obligations. Before listing the obligations, Moses reminds Israel that this is not an option, this is a covenant matter in which the great king, with all the authority he has and full right to do so, the great king has laid down these laws of the people he has taken for himself. He lays down those laws and he then swears that he will keep his oath in blessing his people, but they too, for their part, have sworn all these things we will do. One of the other features of these ancient treaties is that the conquering king frequently gave a preamble to the treaty, listing his name, his titles, and his achievements to reinforce his right to set the terms. So here in Deuteronomy 5, before the Ten Commandments are given, Israel is reminded that this covenant law is laid down by the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, which is used in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, twice in verse 5, and also in verse 6. Yahweh, a word meaning the eternal, unchanging, independent, self-existent God of the covenants. Also called God in verse 2 and verse 6, or Elohim, a word that refers to God as the creator and ruler of all the earth. His achievements also touched on, especially in verse 6, that he is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, he is our Redeemer, our Deliverer. And another of his achievements, verse 4, he reveals himself speaking to his people. So he is the God who shows who he is and what he's done. And the God who makes covenant with them, verse 2, his initiative, so that he becomes our God and we become his people. Verse 2 once again. He surely has the power and the right to covenant with his people so that we are his and he is ours by oath. Some might argue, however, that this covenant was made with Israel. This covenant was not made with us. Well, note that verse 2 says, the Lord made the covenant with us at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, even though, technically speaking, that was a previous generation for the most part. Deuteronomy 5 is where Israel is on the edge of going into the promised land. Exodus 20, that is when Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Most of the people Moses is addressing weren't alive at that time. That older generation has died out. The next one has grown up. And yet, still he can say, still Moses can say, and God can say through Moses, you were there. You were there when covenant was made. You could go back even further to the covenant with Abraham, and you could say, well, Israel wasn't there when God made the covenant with Abraham, not the congregation of Deuteronomy 5. How can verse 2 say, the covenant is with us, and verse 4, that the Lord spoke to you at the mountain? Because the covenant in Genesis 15 was not just with Abraham. The covenant in Genesis 15 was with Abraham and his seed, Abraham and his descendants forever. Genesis 15 verse 18, Genesis 17 verses 9 and 10 use that kind of language. And therefore, the covenant of grace was also and is also with those who were not born in Abraham's time, who were not born in the time when Israel first stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, but nevertheless, they were there because the covenant was with Abraham and his seed forever. And since we are part of that new Israel, we are Abraham's spiritual descendants. This covenant with its laws and its promises is with us and with our children today. And it is to be taken just as seriously today, not only by the older members of the church, not only by those who have done profession of faith, but by the whole covenant community. As if we ourselves had stood there at the foot of Mount Sinai and joined in and said, all these things we will do. Well, there's a third and a final reason for taking the law seriously today, and that is because it is mediated. Moses stood between the Lord and Israel at the time the law was given on Sinai, verse 5. And that is what it means to be a mediator between two parties, to be a go-between. The Greek word in the New Testament, the word mediator, translated mediator, means a go-between. In this case, a mediator between a sinful people and a God who hates sin and justly punishes sinners. Without a mediator, the people would have remained in terror of all that fire and that smoke and that thunder on Mount Sinai, those things that spoke of God's holiness and reminded them of their sinfulness and reminded them that at any time that fire could break out and they could all be destroyed because they were sinners coming close to a holy God. But God made Moses their mediator so that he could have those sinners as his people and he could speak to those sinners and he could receive requests from those sinners and he could allow those sinners to draw near to him without having to destroy them. But as we know, the only way that worked with Moses as mediator is because Moses was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater mediator, the one who stands between God and us. The one who, unlike Moses, was able to accomplish everything that being a mediator stands for and actually keep the two parties together by taking our sins upon himself, paying the law's penalty, and obeying all of God's laws for us so that God doesn't destroy us in his holy hatred of sin. On the contrary, he enables us to draw near. The Lord Jesus reveals God to us. He makes him known. We are enabled to hear God's word and to have our requests brought before God. Because of these things, when we hear the Ten Commandments, there should be at least two responses. One of those is conviction of sin. That when we hear these commandments read, we are reminded all over again how much we need a mediator. That it's not just one or two things we've broken, it's ten. And it's not just ten, but it's ten that summarise all the other things, all the other commandments. It's the whole lot. And we are reminded of that each week because we need to remember, and we need to remember regularly, how much we need the great mediator. And then the other thing that reading the Ten Commandments should remind us of is gratitude. That we should be filled with gratitude that our sins have been forgiven and that we can now know God and we can draw near to God and we can pray to God and have our prayers heard all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Heidelberg Catechism sets the Ten Commandments in part three on gratitude. The law is then still very relevant to us. It is still commanded. It is still a covenant obligation for the covenant people laid down by the God who has every right to demand obedience and to punish disobedience and to remind us that we have sworn all these things we will do. We have actually sworn it. The young people, for the most part, mostly young people who have been baptized as infants. And in their baptismal vows, those who represented them, their parents, swore those things for their children. And so even with the baptismal vows, there is this obligation that is on oath. But of course, in profession of faith, you do that more self-consciously as an individual rather than through a representative or head. You do it as an individual personally, making these vows more openly. All these things we will do. The Ten Commandments are likewise also still a reminder of just how much we need constantly the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ten Commandments are still a rule of gratitude, telling us how to demonstrate gratitude by striving to hear, learn, and to observe carefully what the Lord has said, and what he has said is the things that are pleasing to him. And we want to be pleasing to him because we want to demonstrate a wholehearted love of God as well as what follows from that, love of our neighbour as ourself. And when you put this together, it means that we are then treating the commandments as commandments rather than moving away from a quote, rules-based approach, though there is a wrong kind of rules-based approach. If we would see the rules as just rules in their own right, and that's all we need to think of it as, we love rules, here's some more rules, let's obey them and everything's okay, that's a wrong kind of rules-based approach. But to recognise that they are actually commandments, there is a rule there. But it is a rule that shows our need of grace, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a rule that shows us how to express gratitude for that grace. And that, congregation, is a true grace-based approach, but one that does not neglect the commandment or the rule aspect. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you keep us from listening to your law with a legalistic spirit, as if we can somehow earn your favour by our obedience, or because we love rules for their own sake, or because we love to be able to judge others whom we can regard as breaking the rules while we ignore our own breaking of the rules. But Father, instead of all of that, cause us to listen for your sake. Because we accept your right to rule us, we accept our covenant obligation, and because we are so thankful that you have delivered us from bondage, condemnation, the power of sin. And Father, we want to express our gratitude by walking in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We praise God for the qualities of his law. Psalter Hymnal 29. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 29. After the blessing, our doxology is number 301, stanzas 1 and 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.